So we're going to look at a section today here. Verses 7 through 19 is what we are going to look at today. And really, ultimately, our main focus, in the text at least, is going to be on the 12 apostles. And we're not going to look in like super detailed. We're going to talk about them for a minute, but we're not going to go in super detail on the 12 of them and everything that we like feel good about knowing on them. If you're interested in that, we totally could do a Sunday morning study on them and take some time. I'd be really interested in doing that. Or there's also many books that are out there about them. John MacArthur writes a good one, 12 Ordinary Men. And so there are resources out there if we want to go deeper on each of them as individuals. But today our focus is just going to be a little bit bigger on them as a group, on who they were in a big picture kind of way. So that's kind of where we're going with it. And here's our main idea, if you will. This isn't the most unique sermon thought with this passage. You could probably go and find plenty of other people. In fact, I know you can go find plenty of other people with this general line of thinking. But I do. I think it's an encouragement. And I think it's a really important thing for us to see when we're looking at what's going to be happening here with these verses. These guys are everyday people. They come from some different backgrounds. They have different things going on about them. Some are younger, some are older. Some come from wealthier backgrounds. Some come from more poor backgrounds. Some are more educated, less educated. They're a pretty good broad stroke spectrum of what you would find in Galilee at the time. There's not one of them that's a religious or civil elite. The closest thing you get is Matthew, who like we could call a government contractor. He's doing taxes as a Jew for the Romans. He kind of gets a cut. He sends off the rest back to Rome. That's the closest thing we get to some leadership. That's really not much of anything, you know? And I think that when we look in Scripture, we can see this. We can see that God uses the ordinary. Let me read for you. I'm going to read a bigger section, but this is the verse that's in your bulletin today. 1 Corinthians, starting in 26, and I'm going to go all the way to 31. It says this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So what Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians is to say that, hey, look, who does God use? Who are all of you? It's kind of insulting almost. Like, it's, you aren't really the wise. You aren't really the rich. You aren't really the noble. And he chose you. He chose to use you. And then he tells us why God does this. Why does he use the everyday? So that everyone would look at it and say, yeah, that was God. I saw that guy try to tie his own shoes earlier, and it could have been on America's Funniest Home Videos. So the fact that he just went and did that, it wasn't him. That was God. He uses the everyday person. That's what these 12 guys are. We'll look at them a little bit more when we get to them. But I mean, before we even get to these guys, we can think about some examples already that we would have seen in the history of the Bible up to this point. Of just everyday people who get used for huge things. Just a couple of examples to pull. You have a guy named Bezalel. In Exodus 31, he's just an artisan amongst all of the Jewish people out wandering. And he gets chosen to oversee the decoration of the tabernacle according to God's word to Moses. And he gets chosen to oversee the building of the Ark of the Covenant according to God's word to Moses. He wasn't the most skilled. He wasn't of the highest lines. He wasn't a close family member of Moses. He just was a member in the tribe of Judah that got chosen to do this great thing. Another guy, Ehud, one of the judges. He gets chosen by God to become a judge and to end up taking out this evil Moabite king. What's his qualification? Was it that he knew the law of the land really well? Was it that he was the greatest and mightiest warrior, and so that's why he should be a judge? Or how about because he had the sharpest mind? No, his qualification was being left-handed. That's why God chose to use him. How about David? David, who becomes king. David, who becomes the hero in the Old Testament. David, who comes from a shepherd's family and is the seventh son, who Samuel pretty much looked over and was like, all right, well, God, why'd you send me here? I just tested all of the sons and like none of them are supposed to be king. Is there anybody else here? Oh, I guess, yeah, little old David out in the field who ends up going and killing the Philistine that no one else in his nation would dare challenge, who goes on to become king, who goes on to become the high example outside of Christ of what a king would look like. And yet, what is he? Just the seventh son of a poor old shepherd out in a very little town outside of Jerusalem. How about Mary? A little teenage girl from an insignificant family in an insignificant town, engaged to an insignificant blue-collar worker. And God chooses to use her to become the mother of Jesus. Ordinary, everyday people all over Scripture that God's choosing to use so that his glory might show. And these disciples, these apostles that we're going to look at are no different. Let's start on in Mark. Let's read verse 7 here. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Let's hold there. Let's look at a couple things real quick. One, Jesus hasn't even left Galilee yet. So far, where we are in our story, at least so far in Mark, you know, in his life, obviously, yes, he has left Galilee. But in his active ministry that we've been following up into this story so far in Mark, he hasn't left Galilee yet. And here comes these crowds. They just described all over. It's not even just the nation of Jerusalem. All over the area is coming in to this area to see this Jesus. They've heard about him. The story is getting out. And remember, he's kind of been trying to keep it quiet. Like, he's coming to town. He's preaching repentance. He's doing these miracles to affirm his message. But he's not going out yet saying, I'm the Messiah. Come and follow me. In fact, like we'll see today in our verses, he's trying to keep that on the down low. He's just preaching repentance towards God, towards his word, to living truly holy and righteous lives. And yet, here comes this crowd. He is gaining quickly. And notice too, there's a difference between the group of people, right? Let's go back to verse 7. It says that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. So there's this great crowd that's following along, but there's also this other group that are his disciples. What is a disciple? Let's think about that, because we so often put it with the idea of the people who are following Jesus, and we even narrow it in on just these 12 guys who we're going to think about today. But a disciple is just kind of a broader word. You know, there's a context to it that says it's a faithful follower, someone who's invested. One of our 12 apostles that we'll see today, Andrew, we've already seen how earlier he was an apostle of John the Baptizer. Or not an apostle, I'm sorry, a disciple of John the Baptizer. So he was a follower and a committed one, one who was invested. He found someone who he thought was worthy to follow. And he only left John the Baptizer to go follow Jesus because he truly believed and John affirmed, yep, that's the Messiah. That's who you should be following. For us, if we are going to be a disciple, if we are going to follow someone, we want to pick someone worth following. Ultimately, as Christians, we should have Christ as our number one example. And if we pick any human to be a disciple of, their number one qualification is they model Jesus very well. And we want to become more like Jesus. And here is a human being who's displaying that. So we're going to follow in after them. That should be any human that we choose as believers. If they're going to be the person we're trying to follow, that should be their top qualification. Man, they model Jesus really well. And I want to model Jesus really well, so I will try to live like they are living right now, because it makes sense that they're a human being in the same world as I am. That's a good role model to follow. But everybody, whether you are intentionally sitting down and saying, man, I want to pick a mentor or a role model or somebody that I'm going to go behind, and I'm going to go and tell them that they are that person, and we're going to have a weekly meeting where we sit down with an agenda. Like, whether you're that person on that end of the spectrum, or whether you're the most independent person who feels like you've had every original thought and you've never taken something from anybody in your life, whatever side of the spectrum you're on, good news or bad news, depending on where you are on that spectrum, we all are following somebody. We all ultimately have a worldview that's rooted and founded in somebody's belief. We're 6,000 plus years at least into this human history. There's not really many original thoughts left. We've all kind of had developing and progressing thoughts. Sure, we've maybe added to or changed thoughts, but this is all building on something. Again, as believers, our worldview gets founded out of the Bible, out of the teachings of Jesus, and out of the teachings of the apostles who are rooted in Jesus. So for us, we have an ultimate place. For other people, hey, maybe you say, oh, well, I'm not really following anybody. But you are just so committed to some kind of political ideology. Well, yeah, you are following somebody, the founder of that ideology. And you might not worship him in the same way that we come to church on a Sunday and sing to the Lord and pray and give offering and study the word together. But when you're sitting in your room for 8 hours a day and you're reading these texts and you're going out and you're speaking this message to other people, wait, isn't that evangelizing? Oh, yeah, that's exactly what it is. We all have somebody we're following. We all have somebody who we're becoming like. And again, hopefully for us as believers, we've recognized there's no one I want to be more like than Christ. He's the ultimate example, and he's who I'm choosing to follow. And anyone else who I'm choosing to follow, again, like I said, their primary chief quality and characteristic is that they are also a follower and a model of Jesus themselves. So I think it's important that we see that there's these two groups, that Jesus has disciples that are with him and a crowd who's just following. That they're different people. They might at times appear to be one giant crowd because they're all standing in one place at one time. But they're two different sets of people. So Jesus withdraws with his disciples. They go out towards the sea. And this is a pretty common move by him. We're going to see this a little later on in Mark. Like, big miracle happens. There's a huge crowd and they go out on the boat. They slip out on the sea. That's kind of their move, is like, when all else fails, well, they can't swim out here forever. So get in the boat, boys. We'll get away from the crowd this way. And what we read here in the next verse, it says in verse 9, back to Mark chapter 3 here, it says, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed so many that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. They're worried about like literal crowd crush here. There's so many people pressing and squeezing into one place. Like, this is almost becoming dangerous. And what we've seen already, just getting into the third chapter in Mark, already to this point, we've seen so much healing by Jesus. So many references to how much he's doing outside of what's written down already in account here. And here now we can see that it clearly is spreading word across all of the land, and these people are coming in to be healed. Let's flip back just a page though, probably, just one chapter or so over, back to Mark chapter 1, verses 38 and 39. This is Jesus, just after he was preaching and getting a big crowd around him, this is what he had to say. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And as we continue to read on, we continue to read on that he's also doing these healings. And what was the point all was? He's preaching and he's doing miracles to affirm his preaching. The preaching is the primary. It's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he's not out here healing people. John tells us that he did so many miracles, healed so many people, that if we were to record it all, the pages of the earth couldn't contain it. So it's not as if he's not out there doing this. Let's be clear about that. but it's not his first and primary purpose. Those miracles are supporting the primary purpose of the preaching. And here's a crowd who's not here for the preaching, they're just here for their turn of the miracles. What's the difference between the disciples and the crowd? One's here for Jesus and all that he is, and the other's here just to get the doctor. And many people, as they're there to get the doctor, see and hear, and their hearts are changed, and they start to follow too. Let's see that. We're not trying to say what Jesus was doing here is wrong. We're certainly not saying that. We're not even saying the people who are seeking him out to be healed are wrong. Right? That's not what we're saying either. But what we can see, what we've already seen, whether it was the man with the withered hand, whether it was the paralytic man who gets lowered in, is the first thing that Jesus looks at them and says isn't, "Oh, you are extra sick. Let me make sure I heal you." He looks at them and says, "Because of your faith, you're healed." He looks to see their faith and looks to see where their heart was. And because their heart was aligned with what he was preaching, and they came to their Creator, to their Lord, and hearing this message, and they said, "Oh, there is something about this man that is different. And because there's something about this man that is different, he can do this for me. And I believe that." And they were healed rather than, "Oh, look what he has done for all these other people. I wonder if I can get in on that action. I've got a problem." Missing the entire point of the primary of why he's here. It's not as if these others who had faith earned it. It's not as if they were just the sickest ones. It's that they came with their hearts in the right place. And like we just said, Jesus healed a whole lot of people. So it wasn't as if he's just taken the first of the line who got there quickly. It's just that what we can see is in these crowds, there's a point and a purpose for what he's here for, and they were missing it. But also there was these disciples following him who weren't. Let's keep reading on. It says in verse 10, "For he had healed so many that all who had diseases pressed in to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." You know, we pointed this out a couple weeks ago. It's just a little humorous that so far in the story, the only people who can properly identify who Jesus is those who are demon possessed. That'll change. We'll get to the point where all of a sudden it clicks for him. But at this point, the demons know. And they can't help but fall before him. Imagine this just for a second. This isn't the primary focus here, but just as we're reading, if you know without a shadow of a doubt that there is one specific man who is destined at some time, at some point, to be the one who destroys you, and then that man just happens to unexpectedly be literally present right in front of you, what's your reaction going to be? Probably fear. And so that makes a lot of sense for these guys too. They know without a shadow of a doubt, here is God himself who will judge me for all eternity, and he's in front of me. What do? Fall and beg for mercy. It makes sense. We're going to talk more about the kind of this sort of situation here in just a couple chapters at the beginning of chapter 5 with Jesus and the man there who it speaks about him being possessed. And we're going to focus on that in one day. So we won't focus on that too much more today, but I do, just as we're reading that, we can see that God is sovereign over all of them, and we can see that even in verse 12 of what he says, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And that's what I referenced earlier to say that Jesus is out there trying to keep just exactly who he is quiet right now. It's not quite time for that yet. We pointed this out, but we, you know, when we see in John, right before he rides in into town there at the end of his life, that he says, the time has come, now is the time. And he rides in that next day in his coronation fully as king, as he enters into town as the king, as the Messiah. That was the time for him to be known. At this point, like we said, he's here. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching what we read and what we see. He's performing miracles. He's gathering his following. He's building up what he's doing. But it's not quite time yet for everyone to fully understand completely who he is. And so he silences the demons. We even read how part of it was just his fear that they would take him and make him king. We see that right after he feeds the 5,000. What does he do? He goes back out on the boat again. Again, we'll focus on the 5,000 when that comes up for us here in Mark and several chapters later. So let's carry on. We're getting here to the 12 now, and we want to focus in on him, especially because we've taken some time to get here already. So it says this, "And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him all those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So let's hold there for just a second. Just a couple things to point out. The first, this, when we read this same story in Luke, one thing that it tells us is the night before, Jesus spends all night praying. He prays through the whole night over this. And then he heads up to the mountaintop and he calls to him just those who he desired, the ones he wanted. And like we talked about, did he pick the richest, the smartest, the strongest, the bravest 12? No. He picks a wide smattering of some pretty ordinary dudes. And he calls them apostles. So there was more than just 12 disciples that were with him, but he calls these 12 and he calls them apostles. Now, let's just think about the word apostle for just half a second here. We won't spend too long on it, but it literally just kind of means, and it's not just focusing specifically on these 12 guys, but just on the word apostles and how you could use it in any sense. It just means someone who is sent with a purpose as an ambassador. So you could have, as a like almost in a sense, you could say like our ambassadors to other nations as a country are our apostles to those nations in a sense. They are specifically appointed people to a specific place with a specific message as ambassadors. Now, these guys, these 12 apostles, have a special role, right? There's something special about these 12 and being the 12 apostles and at the time that they are. What's their specifically appointed role? We just read it. He called them so that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And here, a little later on, we'll see that he adds to that, that they might perform miracles like healing. But that's what he's called them to, these 12. We can also see in Scripture how it's called that these 12 are going to sit over, like the 12 tribes of Judah, and that these 12, that's 12, Judah's one of the 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, and that these 12 would be sitting over the thrones, that God has removed the old leaders and instilled the new. That number 12 is important. Like we can see when Judas at the end, when he's dead and he's gone, and in the very beginning of Acts, they don't just say, well, I guess we have 11 apostles now. The 11 of us are going to do all the work. No, they go and they specifically choose and vote to pick one person to replace that the office of that might be filled. We get qualifications in Scriptures, and we've preached on that before, of being able to look and see that when they chose him, that it had to be someone who was there at the baptism of Jesus, that it was or following with the disciples along through his journey. It had to be someone who was there at the resurrection. There was qualifications around this. It couldn't be any old Joe that could be an apostle. But we also see how Paul and Barnabas, they get called apostles too. They were specifically selected by God and sent to the Gentiles. They were the apostles to the Gentiles. At a later time, in a later place, but they still literally saw the resurrected Jesus there on the road. But these 12, these specific 12, they hold a special spot. They're the ones who were with Jesus in his life, in his ministry, that were his closest group of people. And even within that, he has groups within that of gaining closeness to him. Let's read here in the list. So starting in verse 16, we're going to read the first four. It says, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is sons of thunder, and Andrew. So we've got two sets of brothers. We have Simon and Andrew, who are brothers. We have James and John, who are brothers. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We already have read the account of how they get called to become his disciples, his followers. We've already read that. All four of them are fishermen. And these four guys, and then even especially, Andrew's a little bit of a fringe inside guy, but all four of these guys really are the inner circle with Jesus. When he goes to do things and he kind of withdraws, those are the ones who are coming with him. When he goes up to heal the girl who is dying, those are the ones who come up with him to heal Jairus' daughter. When he goes to the garden to pray before he's arrested, those are the ones who are with him in the garden. So these are really his inner circle. When we read the other listings of the apostles, they always get listed in slightly different order, but Peter always comes first. And then interestingly, in our next set of four, kind of the next group of the middle ground guys, these four kind of also get listed in different orders, but Philip also always comes first. Interestingly enough. But here, we'll read the next four. It says, Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas. Now, with these four, kind of the middle ground, one thing to note is Bartholomew is also Nathanael. He gets called Nathanael in other places. Also, just to note, Philip and Nathanael or Bartholomew are real close friends. They kind of came in at the same time together. They're not brothers, but they knew each other. They commonly are linked together. And then we also see Matthew and Thomas here. So we now have named all the disciples who we ever, any time in Scripture, see their actual call to discipleship. And we kind of see this inside crowd. And then the last four here, we have James, usually called James the son of Alphaeus, sometimes said James the Lesser. That feels mean, so let's just call him the son of Alphaeus. You also have Judas, son of James. Now, he also gets called Thaddeus or Lebbaeus. If you literally translate that, it's son of mother. He's called a mama's boy. Really, it's like child of the heart is probably a better translation. Point being, he's a gentle guy. He cares. Our old Judas. And then the other thing is obviously he gets called Judas, not Iscariot sometimes. They are very clear to identify that this is not the one that you should not care for. So we have James, the son of Alphaeus, Judas, the son of James, also known as Thaddeus. We have Simon the Zealot, and then we have Judas Iscariot. A zealot, just one last little note to point out, a zealot is like... what's the best way to say it? Well, almost like a radical. Like we would think of a terrorist radical cell group. That's what the zealots were. They were Jewish people who so deeply hated the Romans and Roman occupancy and anyone who would assist them that they would carry a certain kind of knife in their cloak. And when they had any opportunity, when they were alone and felt like they wouldn't be caught, they'd kill those people. Roman soldiers, Roman officials, people like Matthew who were Jews but being tax collectors for the Romans. So the fact that Matthew and Simon are together, if we looked at that from the outside, we'd say that's going to last about 5 minutes and then yikes. And yet with Jesus, it does. It works. The point is that not, like we said, not one of these guys, most of them are fishermen. All but Judas Iscariot are from Galilee. We've pointed that out before. Redneck country in the rest of everybody else's minds. Good, normal, ordinary, everyday people. Not one thing about them makes you think, oh, these are the people who we should be following as some great chief religious leaders. No, in fact, when we read the rest of the Gospels, most everything about these guys is that they are slow to understand, they are quick to be frustrated or quick to be prideful. They are very quick to run away and be scared when Jesus is arrested and they feel like their own necks are now on the line. It's not until we get to Acts and the Holy Spirit comes upon them that everything about them changes. So what can we see? We can see this picture of what is their own flesh and their own hearts produce and what happens after they have the Spirit in them and God is starting to change them. As we read earlier in 1 Corinthians, that it is God who's responsible for not just salvation, but also their sanctification and their continuing changing of the heart. We can see that, and it's in the Spirit. So as we're kind of closing up our thoughts here, as we're thinking about what does this all have to do with me? All right, good. You've explained what a disciple is. You've explained what an apostle is. You've told me just a little bit about these guys. I now know their names. But what do I do with that? Well, two things. I'll give us two things here. I think that there's a warning, and I think there's some encouragement here. Here's the warning. Judas was one of the 12 too. There wasn't something extra unordinary about him. There wasn't something about him beforehand that we all could have sniffed out. He was a sinner. So is the other 11. He was selfish and prideful. So were the other 11. I hope for all of us, I'm not saying that any of us in this room are going to be the ones to go and betray literally Jesus to be hung on the cross. But what I am going to say is that every single one of us in this room know who Jesus is and still in our hearts are unable to be perfect and we still choose sin sometimes. We're still putting nails in his flesh with our own sin, even when we know better. And every single one of us are capable of falling. Every single one of us have to recognize that. In 2 Corinthians, we can see this. It says, this is Paul speaking. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's recognize what Paul is saying here. God's grace is sufficient, but we still have weaknesses. Let us elevate those weaknesses. Let us point them out. Let me be someone who's able to say, look, I can be quick to pride. I can be quick to anger. I can be quick to laziness. I can be quick to gluttony, whatever it might be. Let me be someone who's quick to say that. One, so it can be recognized in me, and I can be quick to say, I'm not going to fall to that. That is me, but it's not who I am any longer because I've been made new in Christ and I have a new heart in me and I'm choosing not to live in my flesh anymore. That might have been who I was in the world, but it won't be who I am any longer because I'm choosing to follow Christ and he will continue to do a work in me. And to be able to say to everyone else, this is who I am. So when I'm not that, when I am choosing to be this new person, it's not because of me. It's because of the work that Christ has done in me. So give glory to him. Every time that you see me and I don't spit on your shoes and you're not half afraid that I'm going to physically assault you, be glad because that means Christ has done a work in me and I'm not who I was in my flesh. That's what Paul is trying to drive at here. Look at who we are, recognize who we can become. Even if we've been called to a position as one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, we still could fall in our flesh. But the encouragement is equally that we can turn to Jesus. That he doesn't need us to be the extraordinary person to have forgiveness. He doesn't need us to be the person who knows all things for him to show us all that we need to know. All he's asking for is a faithful heart that walks after him and chooses him. All he's asking for is one that will faithfully follow and become more like him. Who recognizes who they were and says, I don't want to be that anymore, and I cannot do it under my own strength. I've tried and I failed. Please, Jesus, I'll follow you. I need your forgiveness because I could never be right on my own. The encouragement for us is that it's everyday people that do things that can happen once in eternity. Jesus is coming back again, but when he comes back, he doesn't need to call 12 more apostles. That happened once, and these ordinary, everyday people were called to it. If he can use them for that, what can he do with us? He doesn't need us to be anything more than faithful and willing. That's all he's asking for, is for us to be faithful and willing to follow and walk with him. If we're someone who has given ourselves to that, then excellent. The encouragement for us is to carry on, to know that we are gaining day by day by who he is, that we are leaving behind who we were, that we can point and boast to our flesh and say, that's who I am in my flesh. And if you see that, know that's me. But if you see this, know that's God. And guess what? You're going to see a whole lot more of that because God is alive in me. He is the living God who has changed me. And so you will be seeing those things and praise him for it because that's not who I am. It only is now because of the work of him in me. And if you're someone who hasn't come to him, someone who has not come to say, I am willing and faithful to follow. I want to become more like the person I'm following and I'm choosing to follow Jesus. That opportunity is out there. The opportunity is out there to turn to him and to say that those very same things, to have that very same position of heart, to say, I am not worthy. I am not capable. It is not possible. And yet through you, it can be. And so I'll turn to you and be faithful and willing. You don't have to do a test. We want to read the word and grow and gaining in faith and understanding by turning to the word. We don't want to stay ignorant. When you were born as a baby, you didn't live 80 years as a baby. You're here now growing in maturity and knowledge and strength and everything that happens in our life. So let it be the same in our spiritual life. Let us not be born new and then stay an infant forever. Let us grow. But also, we're born new not because we know everything and already grew. We're born new because of our faith and our willingness. And that's all it takes, is to turn to him with faith and willingness. And then from there, he'll start doing the rest. You just continue on with that faith and that willingness. And you know what the best news is? That doesn't even have to come for you. Because we read in Ephesians that that faith and that willingness is a gift who? From God to us. And so we just carry on in that very same faith and willingness that he gives us. We don't even have to come up with it on our own. We just walk forward and trust that he's giving it to us. So when we read about these apostles, when we read about what he's been doing in this story so far and what he's going to do with these 12 guys, as we're doing our Thursday night study in Acts, carrying out the story of these very apostles and seeing what God's doing from them, we can look and know it is all by his power that he did extraordinary things in everyday people. And that as I look around the room, myself being one of them, of everyday people who live in an unassuming little place, that don't have great worldly riches. None of us are president at Harvard. Nobody's coming to tell us that the president needs some ideas on what he needs to do with foreign policy. We're just everyday people. And these are the very same people that God would call to be apostles, to do great things. Got a feeling, considering that we weren't there at the resurrection of Jesus, that we're probably not going to be filling in those shoes. However, I don't know what he might have planned for you and I, for our very own story. We don't have to be Matthew and Peter and Andrew. We have to be you and me and live into whatever he has, walking for it faithfully and willingly, knowing that he does these eternal things with people like you and me. Let's pray.